precious words we just sang. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. Can you say that from your heart today? My debt is paid, the victory won, because the Lord is my salvation. That is the heart cry of every follower of Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony that will be enacted dramatically this afternoon as many brothers and sisters in Christ are baptized down at the Spokane River. So we just sang today's sermon, but I will not yield my time. And this afternoon, we're going to see today's sermon. Baptism is a sermon without words. And so if you have privately prayed for a sermon without words on a Sunday, I can see it on some of your faces. Rejoice today, because baptism is such a sermon. Baptism proclaims the work of God in Christ to save sinners. I sometimes get asked, who should be baptized? That's a good question. That's a really good question. Only the person who can say from her heart, from his heart, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea of God's wrath for sin, God's righteous judgment of sin that awaits all who are apart from Christ. I am that sinner rescued from sin's power and sin's penalty, hell, all by the power of God in Christ alone. And by virtue of my immersion in Christ, pictured by this immersion in water, I am eternally safe and on solid ground. Why? Because the Lord is my salvation. That's who should be baptized. And God himself declares these wonderful truths in Romans 6. And so let's just turn in our Bibles to, in our New Testament, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. And my prayer is that we, church family, will be refreshed in the gospel today. And so beginning with verse 1, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are probably 6 months' worth of sermons in the few verses we just read. You know, the English language, as I think everybody here knows, is full of phrases that we commonly use, even though we're not sure where they came from or what they even mean. The proof is in the pudding. You ever hear that one? Nobody knows what that means or where it came from, okay? Fit as a fiddle. Fit as a fiddle. Nobody knows what that means or where it even came from, okay? A friend of mine taught me a new one last week. Are your legs painted on? Have you ever heard that one? I had not heard that one. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Apparently, this is a way to refer to someone as lazy. Are your legs painted on? Nobody knows where that came from. Most people don't know what that means, all right? And that is completely inconsequential, isn't it? But here's the thing. My experience in the church, and perhaps yours as well, is that the word baptism, and even the phrase believer's baptism, is sometimes like that. Many in the church are very familiar with the term baptism, and even the activity that is a baptism. But when pressed, not altogether sure what that means. What is it to do with? I want to be baptized so I'll go to heaven. I want to be baptized just to make doubly sure I'll be accepted by God when my life is judged. I want to be baptized so I'll quit sinning. I want to be baptized because years ago I was baptized in a trough on a platform in a church, and I always thought it'd be nice to be baptized in a river. I want to be baptized to recommit myself to the Lord and feel closer to God. Now, those are all sentiments that I trust just about everybody here could relate to. And yet all of those statements that we hear frequently, even within the church, are statements that suggest a lack of clarity about what baptism is. Notice with me in Romans 6 that in the church in Rome, Paul is concerned that there be clarity about the gospel. The gospel that is so beautifully and so clearly pictured, enacted, in a sense, in baptism. If you rightly understand baptism, you will rightly understand the gospel. If you do not understand baptism, there's a concern that you might not understand the gospel. And can we not agree that the church in the world today needs clarity about the gospel that we proclaim? You didn't think I'd come back all serious, did you? Notice in verse 3 the urgency of the Apostle Paul that there be clarity about the gospel that is illustrated by baptism. Do you not know? You see, to understand the truth that is illustrated, that is depicted in baptism, you got to know some truth. Notice in verse 3, do you not know? Skip ahead to verse 6, knowing this. And then verse 8, knowing that. You need to know some stuff. And then you've got to appropriate that truth to yourself. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. And you've got to live out that truth you appropriate to yourself. Present yourselves to God, verse 13, as instruments of righteousness. Paul's concern here is that the person who professes to be a Christian but continues living in sin or posits that that is somehow a normal thing, presuming that heaven's grace allows them to live like hell without consequence, does not know the gospel rightly. Because the gospel of salvation is a work of God that always accomplishes what God purposes to accomplish. Do you not know? You know, some people do not know in the sense that they are simply ignorant of truth. That's why we are charged. What did Jesus say? What's the Great Commission? Go therefore out into the world and make disciples, right? You make disciples by proclaiming the truth in Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's the charge of the church. There are some who do not know simply because of ignorance of the truth. You and I fit into that category at one point, those of us who are believers, right? Some do not know in the sense that they don't understand the truth. Some do not know in the sense that they ignore the truth that they do know and do understand. It's very possible that there are some here today or will be joining us later today down at the river who fit into one of these categories of not knowing. And this is why we want clarity about the gospel that is illustrated in baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul, in Romans 6, is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the miraculous work of God in saving sinners. But it's pictured in baptism. And so he's using the language of baptism to bring clarity to understanding of the gospel. What is the gospel that baptism pictures? It pictures the activity of God uniting a sinner to Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of that redeemed sinner. You say, well, that's scandalous. It is. It's scandalously good news, this gospel. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, he came into this world. God the Son left the glory of heaven so that he might live out the very holiness of God that man was created to reflect. We were made in God's image. We were made to reflect the holy image of God. Not a one of us has done that. Not a one of us has done that perfectly today. Jesus, God the Son, came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in his humanity. Jesus lived out the very righteousness of God. Why did he do that? Well, because the consequence to each one of us who fails to be righteous, as we all fail to be righteous, Paul later on in this very chapter will say, the wages of sin is death. Meaning what? Eternal death. Eternity in the presence of God's wrath, judgment for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism pictures what is accomplished when you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus lived out the righteousness of God not simply so that we would know what righteousness is, so that we would know what holiness in humanity looks like, if you will, but so that he might exchange his righteousness for the repentant sinner's sinfulness. You say, well, that's outrageous too. It is. The gospel is outrageously good news. God at Calvary, that bloody cross where Jesus was crucified by the Father. What was going on there? God placing all of your sin upon Jesus. God judging, condemning, punishing all of your sin upon Jesus. And then crediting all of Jesus' righteousness to you. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For he, the Father, made him, the Son, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." By the way, friends, that's a great verse to memorize if you haven't done that yet. That's a great verse to remind you how to share the gospel with someone. It need not start with God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. That is true on some level, but it's horribly ambiguous, don't you think? Now, what does Paul mean in Romans 6 when he says that Christians were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death? It means this: the just punishment that I deserve from God for all of my sin has been taken by Christ for me. Christ has served me. As I believe upon him, Christ has served me by taking the punishment that I deserve for my sin. And let me just help you draw a practical application to those of you who are in Christ. We sometimes hear people say, maybe we say this to ourselves, you know, anybody here ever experience guilt? Okay, there'd be probably a more eager answer in the second service, I suppose. But with respect to guilt, people sometimes say things like, you know, I just can't forgive myself. Well, the gospel helps you with that in this way. You don't have the authority to forgive yourself. So you can put that idea aside. God in Christ forgives sin. Why worry about forgiving yourself when God declares you forgiven through the work of his Son? The just punishment I deserve from God for all my sin has been taken by Christ for me. And what else? What else? There's more. The perfect holiness God requires of me as someone made in his image, it's actually been lived out by Jesus in real time and credited to me. That's justification. And it's all a work of God. Amen. It's all a work of God. It's a gift. But the gift of God is eternal life. What do you do with the gift? Receive it. Receive it. You see, baptism doesn't picture something you've done so much. It pictures what God has done in Christ for you. He has immersed you in his Son, you who believe. Now let me ask you something. Do you know this? Or maybe as Paul would say, do you not know this glorious reality? Are you trusting in Christ as your substitute? Your Savior, your sin bearer. By the way, every person who is baptized this afternoon will be asked a question like that. Have you repented of your sin and received Christ alone as your Savior? It's not a scripted thing, but something like that. Because baptism affirms what God has done for the repentant sinner. And if baptism pictures the reality of God's work in saving sinners, we're not really done describing salvation yet, are we? Because a baptized person isn't immersed in the water, identifying with Christ's death and burial, and then just left there. I promise we will not do that. We wait until August when the water warms up, so you got an outside shot at surviving it. But we're not going to leave you under the water, those of you who are being baptized. Why? Because of what it pictures. Jesus rose from that tomb alive, never to die again. And so the picture of that is the believer being raised up in victory over sin's penalty. Victory over sin's power because of Christ's victory. Never to be the same kind of person again. Don't miss that. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, when you're united to Christ by faith, which is a gift from God, when you're united to Christ by faith, when you're immersed in Christ, sin and sin's death, hell itself, has no hold on you either. Jesus came to impart life, spiritual life, to those whom he justifies. The Bible calls that sanctification. I've been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power to control my life. And it's all because of this union with Christ, this immersion in Christ. That's what Paul means when he speaks in verse 4 of walking in newness of life. Here's the thing. Salvation is not merely transactional. Don't think that. Salvation is transformational. Please do not think that the gospel describes a one-time transaction that has no bearing on the way a person lives their life. That is actually a false gospel. And it's a very prevalent one in our day. The true gospel, which is the power of God to save, is not merely transactional, it is transformational. We have been saved for the purpose of being set apart to God in holiness. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. Are you pressed for time? Christians are those who have received grace for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Why have we been saved? For obedience to the faith. Okay? The gospel is transformational. When we began our series looking at the Ten Commandments, do you remember that one? Yeah, it's been a while, hasn't it? But we've begun working our way through the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings, the moral law of God. And it was mentioned that there are, with respect to viewing God's moral law, two errors that really corrupt a gospel understanding of God's moral law. I mentioned legalism, and I mentioned license. And how many of you know that those same two errors are enemies of the gospel that corrupt our understanding of what baptism is about? The legalist says this: I will obey Jesus' command to be baptized in order to become a saved person. In fact, I've got to be baptized, and I've got to make sure I take communion, and I've got to make sure I pray this kind of prayer, and I've got to make sure I go confess to this person sitting in that little place. Are you with me on this? It's a work of man. It's a false gospel. I'll merit salvation by doing this stuff. I'll keep myself saved on good terms with God, but as long as I do this religious stuff. No, baptism pictures something God has done to you and in you by his Spirit. He's given you life. You've been born again. All a work of God. Are you glad for this? I think more of us would smile if we were reflecting on this more often than we do. The legalist who gets baptized in order to be saved doesn't get saved, he gets wet. Okay? License says what? I've been baptized. It makes no difference whether I live a holy life, whether I step away from the sinful life I had before I professed Christ. It doesn't matter as long as I've prayed this prayer and have been baptized. Have you ever heard that? You ever seen that? Yeah. That's what Paul is addressing in that question in chapter 3. Do you not know? Come on, you guys know about baptism, so you know what salvation is. You know what baptism pictures. And the gospel erases both of those errors. Both legalism and license are disproven right here in Romans 6 because the gospel says, believe God's promise so that you will obey his commands. It makes you a new person. Faith unites repentant sinners with Christ in his death and resurrection. Just picture a baptism. A person going down into the water, not for very long. So that through this union, every believer is brought into a new life. Let me explain it this way. Most of you, I suppose, have seen, if not in person, at least pictures or videos of a blacksmith at work, right? And in the ancient world, metal workers would baptize or immerse a piece of hot iron. And in doing so, immersing that hot iron in cold water would temper the metal. It changes the nature of the metal so that it stays in the specific shape that the craftsman purposed. A sword, a horseshoe, whatever. To baptize is to place someone into a new environment with something else. It alters its nature. And it alters its nature with the environment around it. That's what happens to the metal. The metal itself is changed. Its relationship to its surroundings changes. And so it is for the believer who is immersed in Christ, in union with Christ. Our very nature changes. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's so radical, this change. It's to be born again. It's to be born of the Spirit. And our nature changes. Our relationship to that old sin nature that we've been born with changes. That's what Paul means when he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Same person, different nature. Same person, different relationship to the world and its fallenness. And if we think of our union with Christ imparting to us new life, that is a reflection of Jesus' life, it's not difficult then for us just to consider the life that we see in Jesus as we meet him in the Word of God. What kind of life did Jesus have on this earth, friends? A holy life, a life of love for the Father, a life surrendered to the will of the Father, obedience to the Father. And so it is for those who are baptized in Christ. Not perfection, but a new desire, a new nature that wants to live toward God. So every person baptized today will be asked a second question. Remember, the first question was, have you repented of your sin, received Christ as your Savior? The second question, is it your desire to follow him? However imperfectly, you've got this heart now that desires to obey the Lord and serve him and live to the glory of the Father as Jesus did. Because here's the thing, those whom God declares righteous, God makes righteous. Someone else put it more simply, a grace that is not changing you is not saving you. Because salvation is a work of God. It always involves the reception of this new nature, this regenerated heart that loves God. And this sanctifying work is not a work that happens instantaneously, as does justification. It occurs progressively, doesn't it? We grow in grace. Do you realize that we have a responsibility as a church? And so if you're a member here, I beg you to pay attention, to come alongside those who profess Christ and be a part, however God allows, in helping them grow in grace as we grow in grace, that we're not meant to be passive bystanders in each other's life. We're always meant to be saying to one another, hey, we're going this way. We're following Jesus. Come with us. We're going this way. When we are down at the river today, that might be an edifying conversation to have with a person or two. Hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? How is he growing you in grace? That ought not be a weird thing for Christians to discuss, because that's the miracle that's happening to each one of us who is in Christ. We're being made more and more like Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What a refreshing thing it is to hear the testimony of the Spirit in your own heart, you who are followers of Jesus, that your heart's desire is to live to God. So how do I cooperate with this sanctifying work of God? Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon, or take into account, appropriate to yourself the truth that God declares about you. How many of you know that you and I are meant to live as people who are actually loved by God? We're meant to live as those who have been forgiven through the work of Christ for us. That is a joyful life. That is a hopeful life. In fact, it's a life that has so much hope in it that the world's people look at that life and at least occasionally wonder to themselves, what is their deal? That's reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin. I really am dead to sin. I'm not being asked to feel that way. Sometimes I don't feel that way, especially when I'm tempted. Do you ever get tempted? Some of you are being tempted right now. Nodding off. I say that in love. I'm no longer subject to the authority of sin to dominate my life. Listen to Kenneth Wiest's explanation of this in his exposition of Romans 6. He says, the Christian's will has been made absolutely free. It was enslaved to the evil nature, but now it stands poised between the evil nature and the divine nature with the responsibility to reject the behests of the former and obey the exhortations of the latter. The work of God in saving sinners is a work involving a new heart that listens to God and wants to walk in his ways. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I hope it encourages you. I pray it encourages you as it does me, that when God says to us in his word, hey, don't do this, it always comes with the ability to do what God has commanded. God never commands his children to do stuff that he will not enable us to do for his glory. So the salvation that is pictured in baptism, friends, is an immersion into Christ and an abandonment of the kind of life that is lived apart from Christ. And so Paul says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, verse 13, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, when you receive something new, even in a temporal sense, whether it's a coat or a home or something, it's new because it's something you never had before. Before, you may have just heard of it. Maybe you just kind of had a desire for it. But now that it's yours, what do? You've received it, and you begin to put it to use. I was thinking of this just yesterday. One of my grandsons, Peter, was out in our driveway riding his bicycle. And we had heard, Pam and I had heard, that little Peter, he's two, had been dreaming of having a horn on his bicycle, which is every parent's nightmare, obviously. But I'm the grandparent, see? So that's an opportunity, isn't it? And so Pam and I worked with the folks at Amazon to get a bicycle horn quick. And it showed up yesterday. And I put it on his bike. It was brand new to Peter. And what do you suppose he did? Do you think it was noticeable that he had a new horn on his bike? Ask the neighbors, right? Ask the neighbors. Is this new life in Christ a noticeable thing, do you suppose? Of course it is. There's now a hunger for the things of God, a desire to walk in God's ways, a desire to serve. It's new in its goals, this new life that we have in Christ. Do you see evidence in the world around you that the goals of most people are completely wrong? Before we meet the Lord, we give no thought to his kingdom. We're utterly preoccupied with the comforts and cares and even the craziness of this world. Our thinking is very world-centered. That changes in Christ. We are made into a kingdom of God-focused people. This new life is new in its possessions. Think of what you have in Christ. Something way better than a new bicycle horn or a new house. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are journeying through this brief life to an eternal home in his presence. Every day you live your life, you live as a forgiven, beloved child of God, all because you're immersed in Christ. God promises never to leave you or forsake you, or withhold his grace from you, all because you are immersed in Christ, even with the crummy stuff. And some of you I know are going through deep mud right now. God says what? Hey, I work all things together for good to those who love me. There's no wasted pain in God's economy. That's yours through your immersion in Christ. Let me just end with this. This new life is new not only in its appetites and its goals and its possessions, but it's new in its destiny. We just sang about that. And when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave. I will rise. He will call me home. Why? Because the Lord is my salvation. What an amazing work God has done. Do you know Jesus this way? Has that miracle happened to you? You're immersed in Christ. Let me just say, if you have a stirring in your conscience right now about your standing before God, and maybe for whatever reason there is now, well, the reason would be a gift from God. Maybe God has made clear to you for the first time there's a remedy for that, and his name is Jesus, who came to serve you through his life and death and resurrection. What on earth do you do? Repent. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the miracle of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us, as people who are born condemned, a clear and available rescue and hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would enable faith in this place, that you might grant repentance and faith. And Lord, I pray that you would use the time of baptism this afternoon. Lord, let it be a joyful time, a fun time, a safe time, but above all else, Lord, let it be a time when you exalt your Son Jesus and draw sinners to yourself. We pray this in his name and for his name's sake. Amen.